Most everybody else, though, typically refers to it by another name, the Sermon on the Mount. And so Matthew organizes his gospel into kind of five main sections. He kind of organizes it to in such a way as to let the king speak, to let him have the platform. And so you can divide it up into kind of five main discourses, long teachings from Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first and the longest and definitely the most famous of the five. And to put the sermon in its simplest terms, if I were to try to summarize it, I would say that Jesus is spelling out the ethics of his kingdom. All right, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. He's spelling out the ethics of his kingdom. And so if you want to know what Jesus values, and if you want to know what he wants his kingdom citizens to value and to see in the world and to go pursuing, the Sermon on the Mount is where you ought to turn. It really ought to be a priority number one. Jesus is going to tell us himself what is important. And the more you listen to Jesus speak, the more you get the impression that his kingdom doesn't look anything at all like the other kingdoms we find in this world. And that's because this king and his good kingdom are intentionally otherworldly. Right? And so the last few weeks have likely come with a harder tone than what some people probably assumed was always present in the Sermon on the Mount. We've got this kind of deeply buried idea down inside of us that Jesus doesn't really do confrontation. He just wants us to be happy and healthy and successful and without making too many demands on us. And make no mistake, Jesus is the fullest expression of loving the least of these that has ever walked this earth. You simply cannot out-love Jesus. Good luck trying. Our problem, though, is that we wrongly assume that the least of these are some nameless, faceless, hard-to-love people somewhere out there. That being like Jesus means that we're required to love them too, so get busy loving. But then last week in our five sermons kind of smashed into one sermon, we saw that King Jesus elevates our sinful hearts to the exact same level as all those obvious things that make someone a terrible sinner. All right, that those automatically disqualified from his kingdom are not simply the murderers and the adulterers and those who have lied about oaths and covenantal promises. No, the disqualified are also those who have been sinfully angry and those who have looked lustfully, those who have pursued selfish motives with God's good gifts of things like marriage, and even those who have falsely kind of inflated themselves through their own words. Jesus does indeed love the least of these, and that's incredible news because I am, because by Jesus' standard of righteousness, I'm about as least as of these can get. By divine accounting of things, my sin is not a short list. It's not a handful of, you know, unintended peccadilloes that managed to slip past me while my guard was down. I like to pretend that I'm a predominantly good guy who's got a couple of mess-ups in my past, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. That by default, we joyfully set ourselves against the good king. We rebel against his good kingdom. Why? Because I'm in charge of me. That's why. Because I say what I do, and I say what I like, and I say what makes me happy. I decide what I give my affections to. No, thank you, Jesus. And last week, all Jesus had to do to prove that we are naturally opposed to him and his kingdom was start going down the list, right? Because everything in us, as you start going down the list, immediately starts looking for a pathway to not only dismiss Jesus and his authority, but also to justify and explain away what he unapologetically calls sin. The excuse factory just starts cranking them out, right? And so what we were left with last week was the realization that unless our righteousness exceeds, not matches, exceeds that of the most righteous people around him, those who never stopped pursuing righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees, unless our personal righteousness exceeded them, we would never, by Jesus' words, never see the kingdom of God, of heaven. We ultimately need a righteousness that can only come from outside of ourselves. And so the good news of the gospel is that the king who comes with a perfect and otherworldly righteousness also comes as a perfect mediator who makes provision for my sin and yours. See, without Jesus' death on the cross to pay the debt that I owe, without his perfect righteousness being applied to my account, I would truly have no hope. But he did come. And he did die. He did rise again, and those who through repentance of their sin and through submission to his authority as the king, they enter into his good kingdoms, a good kingdom. It's a citizenship that I could never ever earn. Neither could you. But Jesus is not done spelling out the ethics of his kingdom just yet. You ready to dig into the next part? Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38, is where we left it off last week. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 40. "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So what do we do with that, right? Because I'll just, like, on the surface, it feels almost prehistoric, right? Like, we kind of bristle, at least with our modern sensibilities, we kind of bristle at hearing things like that. Is that command really in the Old Testament? Is that in the Bible somewhere? The answer is yes. It absolutely is, and for really good reason, too. It comes from Exodus 21. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments there. That happens in chapter 20. But Moses sticks around on the top of Sinai for a while after that, several chapters. And he receives from God what becomes the civil law for Israel, the penal code for this new nation of people that now belong to God. And in Exodus 21:3, while talking about the punishment for harming a woman and her child, God says this: "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So I don't know if you're keeping score, but that's a whole lot of getting even, right? And many people, far from a small number, many people have pointed to stuff exactly like this in the Old Testament and have tried to argue, well, this kind of makes God and his people sound awfully vindictive, right? The problem with that, though, is that those people never judge their own hearts by the same standard. Because I don't know if you've ever paid attention to how the world works, but the human heart never, ever only wants to get even. Ever. We always want more than even. We want people to pay. We see this play out all the time in our culture, right? Don't act like you don't. If someone does something wrong or something, or even just something dumb, and we want heads to roll. Like somebody needs to lose their job, and businesses must be boycotted, and lawsuits must be filed, and the forever deplatforming of the bad guy must commence, right? And that's just the physical, the non-physical stuff. You think this same core level heart posture doesn't exist when somebody is looking to retaliate physically? It's absolutely there. Those of you who have raised multiple kids, how'd they do growing up when it came to de-escalation tactics? That's not how it works in my house. It is human nature to want the offender to pay far more than the one who was offended. Far more. And so a correct reading of Exodus 21 is not at all about vengeance and making sure that you get even. That's a dishonest reading of the text. It's about a restraining of punishment to match the crime that's actually been committed rather than some kind of vindictive response. It's about a fair application of justice rather than an opportunity to make someone pay for what they did, right? That's what's going on in Exodus 21. Okay, but if that law was actually a good thing for Israel, why is Jesus bringing it up now? Why does Jesus use it as a platform for getting to something else in this moment? Well, you might have caught it last week. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you weren't paying attention. But in addition to elevating the heart-level sins to the same level as action-level sins, Jesus also repeatedly called his kingdom citizens to a righteous proactivity that modeled his own character. If your brother has something against you, go to him. If you owe something to your enemy, go and settle it. Let what you say be simply yes or no, right? Jesus does the exact same thing here. Look at verse 39 again. It says, "But I say to you, Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So say hello to what I think is one of the most kind of misunderstood sayings of Jesus. Some people hold this verse up as an argument that Christians should always be pacifists. We're not supposed to be allowed to do the war thing. Some hold it up to argue that there's no place in a Christian society, or at least a Christianized society, for even a judicial and criminal system, because Jesus said to turn the other cheek, just get over it. I've even seen people point to this verse and say that Christians ought to never be engaged in the political process because we're not supposed to care what happens to us. That's a long and confusing logic train, but somehow they got there. So what is going on then? Well, Jesus is talking about our response to personal offense. Our response to personal offense. While the civil authorities do what God has called them to do in punishing evil and handling the punishment thing, how do kingdom citizens respond to things when offended? What are we called to do? And the answer is to proactively illustrate the grace and mercy that has already been shown to us. That's what we do. Remember all that stuff that Jesus said a few weeks ago about the merciful and the meek and the peacemakers being blessed? Do you think he still means it? I think he still means it. And so what I think Jesus is doing here is that he is giving us different kinds of moments that his people are to illustrate grace and mercy, different categories we could call them. When our dignity is offended, when our security is offended, but also when our liberty is offended or when our property is offended. Look at verse 39 one more time. It says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So this is a dignity situation. To be slapped is to be insulted. If I wanted to physically harm you, I'm not going with a slap. It's not my move of choice, right? Ask all the MMA fans in the room. The slap is not the most effective fighting style. Right? To slap someone when you could punch them is to intentionally pull back and insult instead of harm. All right? And that's true of our culture today, but it's especially true of the culture that Jesus is speaking into right now. You got to remember that this is a culture where you greet people by kissing them on the cheek. All right? That is a highly important greeting. That's why Judas kissing Jesus when he outed him to the guards was such a massive deal. There's so much weight on that moment of greeting. To be slapped on a cheek that you should be kissed on is a high insult. It's a high insult. Your dignity is deeply offended. And so when you're insulted, what's your knee-jerk reaction? Because I can tell you what mine is. I go looking for a way to insult them worse. You better than me? Hopefully you're better than me. But you're probably not better than me. I mean, it's the game we all play, right? That's why road rage is a thing. That's why some of you daydream about telling off a boss figure. I'm convinced, personally convinced, maybe you disagree, but I'm personally convinced that this is the entire reason why Taylor Swift has a music career. I mean, think about it. She has made her whole living, her entire living, off of writing songs about sticking it to ex-boyfriends and other people who have wronged her. Right? That's all she's about. And because sinful hearts go looking for that, we throw gobs of money at her. We all envision ourselves being the one to get even with the imaginary bad guy, and so it's easy money. I don't even blame her. I think she's just tapped into something that exists in every one of our hearts. It's what good artists do. And because we're all so desperate for an outlet for that kind of thing, because we go looking for that thing and we reward that thing, we throw money and fame at anybody who will give it to us. It's what we do. And so how do you satisfy and control the Roman mob? You give them gladiator games and bread. That's all you got to do. Taylor ain't the only one. She's just figured out how to capitalize on it better than others. But despite how much money it makes and despite how much fame we throw at people who give us that kind of stuff, that's not how the king and his kingdom operate. In fact, they're fundamentally different. How do we see Jesus respond when insulted? Because it ain't a diss track. To quote Isaiah, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's a little different. It's quite otherworldly, actually. You might think that this because Jesus wasn't smart enough or quick enough to come back with a comeback. You think it's because he He was just too meek to protect himself in that moment. Too timid to guard his own dignity. I think that's why Jesus opened not his mouth. See, Jesus has the audacity to say here, if someone deeply insults you, offer them the other cheek. Why? Because like Jesus, your personal dignity is not the most important thing to you in that moment. You have a more valuable prize. There's a more noble task in front of you. But Jesus isn't done yet. Look at what he says next, because it's actually harder. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So clothing in the first century Jewish world is a little different than our own by a lot. And it's kind of best to think of the tunic as kind of the base layer, and the cloak is more the outer layer. And in the world that we're living in, that they're living in, your cloak was quite literally oftentimes served as your shelter. All right. If you're home, you used your cloak as a blanket. If you're away from home, not able to get to a guest house, all you've got is your cloak. It's your tent and your sleeping bag. And so this one is all about an offense to security. It's what's there to guard you and protect you and shelter you. Exodus 22, Moses is still on Sinai receiving the civil law for Israel. God says this in verse 26. It says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak, I can't read, for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So later on in Deuteronomy, God actually forbids the taking of a poor man's cloak, whether it's for like a punishment or for a payment. And the reason for that is because it's all he's got. He has nothing but his cloak, and you're taking everything from him. So don't take his cloak. And so the assumption buried in what Jesus is saying here is that you have been legitimately sued for something small. And you lost. So now what? Jesus commands his people to take an extra step beyond what's even required of them and give even to a level that might create hardship for themselves. Well, that sounds weird. Why would Jesus ever command such a thing? Because like Jesus, your personal security is not the most important thing to you in that moment. You're aiming for something bigger and more eternal. You want to win your accuser to something better, something much longer lasting than the comparably petty thing that you were fighting over. There's a more noble task in front of you. But Jesus still isn't done, and 41's harder than the one before. It says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. So the Galilean people that Jesus is speaking to right now, they live in a place where a Roman soldier could legally make you carry their stuff for up to a mile. It's not some weird cultural expectation. It wasn't an opportunity to thank a soldier. We're talking about codified Roman law. It was an easy way for an empire to make sure that an occupied people remembered that they were occupied. Like here, whenever a soldier asks, you got to carry their stuff. And so this one obviously is an offense to personal liberty, right? You can think of it like the quartering of soldiers during the American Revolutionary War. We literally wrote the Third Amendment to guard ourselves from this practice ever again. Like that's why that's a thing. And depending on your political leaning, some of you may be getting the itch to run a don't tread on me flag up a pole soon. Like, how dare they? I told you last week that Jesus is intentionally angering the ideological groups of his day. How do you think the zealots felt about this little law? If you remember, the zealots were... They were the ones that were always trying to start insurrections. They were the ones who had no qualms about infiltrating groups and trying to overthrow Rome by force. They were the ones that were always trying to start little skirmishes everywhere. And then Jesus, follow me here, Jesus steps forward and says, what now? Don't just go 1 mile, go 2 miles. You kidding me? You want me to double up on this little act of like tyranny? You want me to do what I should never have to do and do it twice? But why? Because the Son of Man came to serve. Not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus seems to believe that when his people go out of their way to serve others, even when those others are the bad guys in the story, that everybody else gets a picture of who Jesus is. They get an accurate portrayal. In other words, when you serve others in an otherworldly way, you get to play a role in showing those others the character of your otherworldly king. And Jesus is seen as surpassingly glorious in that moment. It's not that your personal liberty is not important. It totally is. But what if it's less important than something better? What if it's not the most important thing? What if it's less important than an eternal kingdom that you are graciously now a part of? Which leads us to verse 42. It says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And so here we see a personal offense to property, right? And if you've spent much time in church, this is another saying of Jesus that gets derailed by a lot of different groups. It's important to remember here that Jesus is speaking, he's speaking into a culture that doesn't really have a middle class. There are the haves and the have-nots. Nobody's running around in first century Roman-occupied Galilee with disposable income. That just doesn't exist. And so Jesus' audience is living in a world where saying yes to the person asking you for something is actually going to cost you something. Helping someone else might mean that you don't eat that night. It might mean that you don't pay your bill. And so what does Jesus say? He says, give freely. He says, don't refuse them. Now, does this mean that every single request for help is something that you're required to give to? No, I don't think it is. We can all think of times where attempting to help someone would actually end up harming them, whether that's enabling some bad thing or allowing them to continue in not growing. We want a holistic idea of helping people, not just a give them something and move on kind of mentality. All right? There are absolutely times when we should, I think, refuse to give to someone when they ask. But that's a decision that's arrived at based on a genuine love for that other person, not the costliness it bears on you. There's a difference there. There's a posture difference there. Jesus is talking about personal offense in this moment. He's talking about that selfish little voice inside of you that goes, no, wait, I earned this. Don't you know how hard I worked? Look what they would do with it. Jesus says that in that moment we ought to give freely. We ought to give open-handedly, never refusing when asked. It's your heart that's on the line here, not theirs. But why? Why? Because as a follower of Jesus, you've died to yourself. You've died to your list of wants. You've died to allowing your desires to overrule all else that is good in your life. You've died to pursuing comfort and safety and pleasure on your own terms. It's gone. Because as a follower of Jesus, you now find every single one of those things in Jesus himself instead of your stuff. And while money and stuff are not sinful, and while wise stewardship is just as Christ-like as open-handedness, followers of Jesus can live joyfully and they can live open-handedly, ready and eager to give our stuff because our eyes are no longer focused on our stuff. We're no longer focused on temporary trinkets. We'd rather have the eternal ones. We see them, we use them, but we no longer treasure them in the way that we used to. We've been set free to give in a way that is upside down and otherworldly, in a way that the world around us has no chance of even comprehending because they don't know how that works. They don't know how to chase after something that isn't temporary. Because like Jesus, your personal property is not the most important thing to you anymore. You have a more noble task in front of you. But Jesus is going to flesh out this otherworldly posture at an even deeper level next. So look at verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All right, so Jesus uses that same phrase that he's used for the umpteenth time now in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, right? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And doesn't that sound at least a little bit right? Like that's kind of how the world works, I think. Right? I mean, hate is a strong word, but it's also, you know, just kind of normal. Like that's the game we play. Love the good guys, hate the bad guys. Root for the ones wearing your team's jersey, root against, and maybe even wish some evil on the ones wearing the other color. Right? You help the rebels work against the evil empire and undermine them. You love the ones that look like you and talk like you, dress like you, eat like you, and play like you. And then you just don't like the weird ones that don't. Right? That's what we do. But there are two really big problems with seeing the world that way. The first is that's not how God's kingdom has ever operated. Like, never operated. All of the sections that we've looked at so far in the Sermon on the Mount have involved Jesus quoting a portion of the Old Testament law and then showing how our sinful hearts break that command long before the physical outflowing of actions get to breaking that command. Lust is already a functional adultery before you ever get to the act of physical adultery. All right? But there's nowhere to turn in the Old Testament, like not a place, where you can find a command about hating your enemy. There's some places where God's people did that. There's not a single place in the Old Testament where you're told to actively hate them. It's not there. There's no "thus saith the Lord" on that. So where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from the oral law. That rabbinical explanation of the law that the Pharisees loved and held to so dearly. And this is further proof that Jesus is not attacking the law itself, but rather wrong interpretations of it. Because the oral law took the assumption from positive Old Testament commands about loving your neighbor and then carved out a category for everybody that they didn't want to have to call their neighbor. Well, we got to love our neighbor, but then there's all these people over here that aren't our neighbor. That's what they did. All right? And some of you are thinking of a certain story where Jesus is asked the "who then is my neighbor" question. That's not a question without history. There's a long cultural debate buried in that question when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He knows how the game is played and Jesus calls him on it. All right? That's exactly what's happening in that story. And so despite what rabbis might have been teaching in Jesus' day, when Jesus steps onto the scene in the first century, God's kingdom has never, ever operated in a love your neighbor and hate your enemy fashion. That's never been the posture. Over and over and over again, the command is to treat your brother and to treat the poor and to treat the sojourner and, yes, even your enemy as your neighbor. But I told you there were two problems with the love your neighbor and hate your enemy logic. And the second problem is a whole lot worse. It's way worse. The idea of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy is also diametrically opposed to both the character of God and the functional actions of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Romans 5:10 tells us that because of our sin, that we, you and me, we are the enemies of God. So let me say out loud what I hope I should never have to say out loud, but just in case it does need to be said out loud, let me go ahead and say it out loud. You do not want God to love his neighbor and hate his enemy. You don't want that. Without Jesus, you is his enemy. You don't want God to love those who were nice to him first and hate all those who have not earned his love. That would be the worst news for the sin-filled least of these to ever hear. I don't want that. But rather, church, rather, there is good news in Romans 5:10. The same text that calls us his enemy also says this: "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Listen, if you're new around here, right, and if you're new to the church, new to the Bible, if you want to get a short, kind of concise, succinct understanding of the gospel, here it is. Jesus came for the purpose of effectually loving his enemies. That's why he showed up. He came to live like us, but in perfect righteousness, and to die for us in perfect sacrifice, and then to rise again before us in perfect glory. But none of that is because he owed something to those who were intrinsically lovely. Not a bit of it. No, he came to reconcile himself to those who did not and could never earn his love. So why does Jesus command us to do the same? Well, look at 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So that. So we've got a means to a greater end situation on our hands, right? So that what? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We've talked about this before, but maybe you haven't been around. In first century Jewish thought, to be called a son has less to do with your traceable bloodline and far more to do with family resemblance. All right? A son is the one who looks and acts like his father. There have been moments in church history that have tried to argue that loving your enemies is a requirement for salvation, that yes, we repent of sin, and yes, we follow Jesus, but Jesus said so that. And so the logic goes that if you're not doing this, you're not actually a son. But over and over and over again now, we've seen that Jesus' concern is more about his people rightly illustrating him and his kingdom to those on the outside of it. So this isn't about earning your place. You can never earn your place. It's about painting an accurate picture. It's about outsiders seeing you from a distance and it being unmistakable about whose family you belong to. Being easily identifiable as to who your father is. You show off the reality of your unearned, reconciled relationship to God by your unearned love for others. And then Jesus illustrates that concept by talking about the rain. He just throws in this little application point here. He says, while God does not reconcile everyone to himself, he does send blessings, unearned blessings on both the just and the unjust, both the righteous and the unrighteous, both get the blessing of the rain. And so when we love without qualification, we get to look more like our Father, and he is seen as more glorious. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors... 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? All right, so while Jesus has made kind of an endless stream of remarks that are causing people to get mad at him so far in the Sermon on the Mount, like are you keeping score? He said a lot of stuff that's made some people angry. All right, but this little comment right here might be the thing that makes people the most angry. Why? Well, because the crowd that Jesus is talking to, a Jewish crowd that at the very least is trying to walk in righteousness, I mean, they're following a rabbi around and listening to his teaching. That's more than you and me, all right? And so they're trying to do what they think God has called them to do. They're clearly trying. And this crowd has exactly two groups of people that comparing them to is going to be heard as a massive insult. Gentiles and tax collectors. Jesus goes for both of them. He's batting 1,000. The Gentiles are non-Jews, meaning they are outside of God's covenant people. They are outside of God's law. They are outside of God's mercy. They are outside of God's concern. And so, therefore, they should probably be outside of the Jews' concern as well. We shouldn't care about them because God obviously doesn't care about them. I mean, he didn't give them the law. He didn't give them the sacrificial system. They can do their own thing. We're the special ones. That's how that worked. To be called a Gentile is to tell a Jew that they are outside of the promises and the blessing of God. They're outside of even the attention of God. To be called a tax collector, though, is worse, because tax collectors were Jewish men, not Gentiles, who bought the right from Rome to collect taxes from their own people and turn around and give it to the ones that were oppressing them. Nobody likes that guy. Like, we all kind of have this idea of what people who work for the IRS are in our own culture. We say weird and sometimes funny things about them. No, what if you thought he was a traitor? It's at a higher level, right? The Sadducees looked down on them. The Pharisees saw them as backstabbers. The Essenes thought that they were a part of the problem, a contributing factor to the reality that everything was corrupt. The Zealots would have killed them already if they hadn't operated under the protection of Rome. Nobody liked the tax collectors. Absolutely nobody in this crowd had a positive view of them. To their own culture, they were self-advancing men who turned their back on their own people and deserved every single lick of God's wrath. They were going to get what was rightly coming to them in Jewish eyes. And Jesus says here that those who only love and only serve and only greet those who are already loving and serving and greeting you puts you on the exact same level as them. Even the traitors and those outside of God's covenant promises do the exact same. You're no better than them. Because you wrap it up in a more righteous sounding vocabulary that I'm impressed by that. I'm not impressed by that. You're no better. You're on the exact same level as the Gentiles and the tax collectors in my eyes. Are you starting to see maybe putting the pieces together here, you start to see that why the more Jesus talked, the more the religious leaders of his day wanted to murder him. The more they wanted to shut him up permanently. So what does Jesus say next? Well, verse 48. It says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Hey guys, based on everything that Jesus has said so far in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're still early, we're only a third of the way through, but based on everything he said so far in this little sermon, do you think that he actually, maybe, I don't know, means that you have to be perfect? Like really? Actually perfect? The answer is yes. And that's a problem for me. I'm going to go ahead and guess it's probably a problem for you too. Because Jesus has shown us that our hearts are prone to selfishness, and our hearts are prone to retaliation, and our hearts are prone to vindictiveness. If perfection is what is required, then I'm in a load of trouble because perfection is not possible for me. I don't have that. The perfect judge of all the earth not only judges our actions by his own perfection, but it seems even our motives as well. He sees what's really inside you. And so even if I could find the strength, dig deep enough, and the resolve to fake my way through it for a little while, that strength and resolve could never last as long as I desperately need it to last. Plus, I'm already starting in a hole because last I checked, I've lived my entire life in this selfishness up until now. And even if I manage to do a good job of faking it for a season, he still sees right through me. To have perfection as the standard is a gigantic problem for Stephen Woodard, but it's not a problem for Jesus. It's not a problem for him. The perfection that is indeed obviously impossible for me was not impossible for him. He is the only one who ever perfectly loved and obeyed the Father. He's already satisfied perfection. And so his death on the cross is a death unlike any other death in human history, because unlike you and me, he's the only one who's never deserved to die. He was truly a sinless substitute, and he died on the cross as a punishment for my sin and your sin if you know him. He paid the debt in full so that others in faith come to him as Lord. They are reconciled to him forever. And so the perfection that's necessary to please him is also provided by him. Came to effectually love his enemies. And so even though our selfish and retaliatory and vindictive hearts war against us because of his perfect righteousness, he is pleased with us. Actually pleased with us, and he is working in us to make us look more and more and more and more like him. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it on our part. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to God's word this morning? Well, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, our response is the normal one. God's people are to always respond in the same way when God's word is presented to them. We repent of sin and we lean into what God is revealing about himself in the text. And this week, I think we get to see that our posture as kingdom citizens, the way that we live and operate in this world that is not our home, but is just our present reality, it doesn't come from some noble or an arbitrary list of commands. It is always a reflective illustration of our good King. The call here is to look like him. Which means that while success or failure in these things cannot earn or lose us anything, it does matter. We don't put these things on the shelf and walk away because Jesus satisfied the law. It matters because I want to have the same priorities as Jesus has. It matters because I never want to paint an inaccurate picture of our Father. They need to see. I want those looking at me from a distance to immediately understand who it is I belong to. Like Jesus, there's a more noble task in front of me than self-protection and self-fulfillment. And I don't know how that plays out in your life. I don't. But I know how life works. Our days are full of big moments, and they're full of not so big moments. Moments where we're aware that people are watching and moments that we have no idea that people are watching. But they are. What's the picture? What do they see? I'm going to pray and we're going to sing another song. That's a time where we give space to let people respond, to begin putting action to just the head knowledge stuff. And if you want to talk after we're done, I'm here for it. But what if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus yet? How can you respond? Well, you do so by meeting Jesus. That's what we want best for you. The king of this otherworldly kingdom lived and died and rose again. He did so to make payment for your sin and to call you to himself. And you can respond to that call by repenting of your sin and turning to him as Savior and Lord. And I'd love to help you figure out what that response looks like. Let's go. We can talk after we're done. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to respond some other kind of way. Maybe that's by formally joining our church family, or maybe it's time to finally be obedient to Jesus' command to be baptized, or maybe you need to say yes publicly to some call he's placed on your life to take the gospel somewhere far away from here. I don't know. Maybe it's time to say, to respond to by stepping forward to volunteer in something that's needed and necessary around here. Let's go. I could use some help. I don't know who you are. I don't know how God's word is calling you to respond this morning, but let's all respond together. As this one family. Father, you're good to us. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you that you sent your Son to not only be the perfect example and the perfect substitute, but the King who calls us to reflect him. God, thank you that we have the privilege of illustrating your character. And we are clearly insufficient for the task. But you are good. And you declare those who belong to you to be pleasing to you by the righteousness of your Son. And you slowly and surely draw our character into looking more and more like you. We probably won't get all the way there this side of heaven. But give us strength for today. For those in here who don't know you yet, would you make yourself known in this moment? Would you call people into your good kingdom? Would you open eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to know you? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.